Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. I want to say thank you to all you, all those that came out Tuesday to help us move things around. The saying is true, many hands make light work. And I want to thank all of you for the warm welcome that you've extended to me and my family. And we're looking forward to seeing what God does through Pioneer in reaching Harrodsburg and the surrounding area. And it's good to see you all this morning. But as we look at Philippians, you might be wondering why we would be in Philippians. Well, the reason is Philippians is all about what it means to be a joy-filled Christian. Recently, I've been thinking about something I said at a gathering of pastors several years ago, and I think I was partially wrong. I was at a revitalization roundtable in Georgia with some of my pastor friends, and Randy Mullinex, who's over evangelism and church revitalization for the Georgia Baptist Mission Board. And I had said that we were talking about why people don't share their faith or why they're not effective in doing so. And I made the comment then that I think that people aren't evangelizing or aren't evangelizing well because they weren't passionate about Christ, because they had lost their first love. And I think that's partially true, but I think another reason, I think the primary reason, is that there is a lack of joy in many Christians' lives. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're often jarred by the command in Scripture that we're to rejoice, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. Remember one evangelist that I heard several years ago say that many of the gatherings he spoke to, the people looked like they had been drinking prune juice and eating briars through a barbed wire fence. And that's a sad indictment on the church. You know, when we tell people that Jesus has changed our life, their initial response should not be, "If Jesus has done that to you, keep him away from me." When we share our faith, when we evangelize others, they should not be thinking that we're going about a misery loves company deal. They should think that we are trying to introduce somebody that has made our lives better, who has given us eternal life, and who has given us a cause of joy. In Philippians, as we study it, will show us how we can have a joy-filled life because of who God is and what He has done for us. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to the text. Paul begins writing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Philippians, I pray that you would make us more joyful in you, that people would see the joy that you have brought into our lives because of all that Jesus has done for us and all that he is for us, and that they would ask us how we can have joy in such a world, in times of turmoil, how we can rejoice in spite of the circumstances we might find ourselves in, and so, and being such a joyful Christian that we would be a witness to the one who has saved us and given given us life from the dead. And we pray this morning, if there are any in our midst this morning who have not come to know the joy of salvation, that today they would place their faith in Christ and find joy and salvation in Him. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. So as we Paul begins introducing himself, that he is a servant of Christ, but what draws our attention to is that he begins with prayer. Paul was a man of prayer, and our pursuit of joy begins with prayer. The battle for joy in the Christian life begins on our knees. Oftentimes, when we find ourselves overcome with unhappiness or depression, we forget to do the one thing that is of utmost need, that is to get on our knees before God and pray to Him. If we find ourselves downcast because of the circumstances we find ourselves in, who is in control of those circumstances? God. If we're downcast because of difficulties that our friends and family members may face, who is in control of those things? God. If we're downcast and depressed and we don't know why, who knows our hearts better than we do ourselves? God. And so Paul begins introducing the Philippians on this journey to joy with prayer. And his prayer is outward focus. This battle for joy doesn't start with us looking at our hearts and self-examining ourselves. Oftentimes we find ourselves robbed of joy because we are thinking so much about ourselves. We live in a society and a culture where we are taught and encouraged to put number one first, to think of ourselves first, to think about ourselves all the time. And the key to being miserable is to think about yourself all the time. The scriptures tell us that we're to regard others as more important than ourselves, that we are to be selfless and think of ourselves less. And so Paul, and I think this is important to remember, Paul is writing this letter chained to a Roman centurion, one of the Praetorian Guard. He is in a Roman prison for his faith in Christ. Paul is in a circumstance where, had we been in his place, our first thought would be, "Hey, Philippians, try to get me out of jail now. I hate it. It stinks. I'm chained to a Roman soldier." But his prayer is not self-focused. His prayer is outward focused. Here Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. He doesn't know, as we're going to see, whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. But his first thought isn't about himself. His first thought isn't about his circumstances. His first thought is about this church in Philippi that he is seeking to encourage. And for those of you who might not be familiar with how the church of Philippi came to be, they are some of the most unlikely candidates, those that we know, to form the core group of a church. Paul finds himself in Philippi and he is accosted by a girl who is possessed by a demon spirit. And he rebukes that spirit and casts it out. And that girl becomes one of the first followers of Christ in the city of Philippi. The men who are making a profit off of this demon-possessed girl, they didn't like it, so they had Paul arrest. Paul is beaten and put in stocks by a Philippian jailer. The Lord, while they're singing, Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. God sends an earthquake. They're free to go on their own, but they stay. And as the Philippian jailer sees the prison door open, he's about to end his life because he knows that his life is forfeit if his prisoners have left. And Paul stops his hand and shares the gospel with him and with his household. And that jailer and his family are saved. And that jailer takes Paul and Silas home and cleans and tends to the wounds that he inflicted on Paul. Later on, there's Lydia, the seller of... Lydia, the seller of purple garments. Lydia from Thyatira. So you have this unlikely group of people that Paul, in God's divine appointment, had met and led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his heart's desire is that they would be encouraged by his prayer for them. He doesn't want them thinking so much about him and his circumstances. He wants them to know that even in the midst of the prison, he has not forgotten about them, that he has the outward focus, love, care, and concern that he has always had for them. That's why he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's almost as if Paul never stopped praying in his Christian life, because if you read Paul's other epistles, he tells every church he writes, I do not cease praying for you. And he prays with joy, and the source of his joy is what he's praying for. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul can pray with joy because he has a settled confidence in what God has done in the church of Philippi already, and that they are in themselves a source of joy for them. Paul would often tell the churches that he established that they were his crown, his joy, his honor, knowing that God had done a great work through him in their lives. And Paul is writing this out of a desire to increase their joy. He is not writing this epistle or any of his epistles to lord it over them or to boss them around or to beat them upside the head. Oftentimes we can have this wrong view of Paul, that he kind of has the bully pulpit and he's trying to put people in their place. No, his desire in everything that he wrote in the New Testament was a desire for their joy. We see this when he wrote the church in Corinth, that church that has the worst reputation in the New Testament, when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. So Paul begins his pursuit of joy in prayer. He prays with joy for the church in Corinth. He prays out of overflow of the joy that God has placed in his heart, because what has happened to them is what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road when the Lord saved him from the path that he was on. And it's there that Paul came to know the joy of salvation. And so Paul can pray and experience joy not in spite of prayer. He doesn't pray and have joy in spite of prayer. And often, aren't we like that? You know, I have to pray. Oh, somebody shared a prayer request, I have to pray for them. Or we're at a meal and somebody calls on us randomly to bless the meal. Oh no, I have to pray in front of others. Paul doesn't pray with joy in spite of prayer. He prays with joy because of prayer, because he understands that prayer is a privilege. One pastor theologian likened prayer to a wartime walkie-talkie in which we call air support from headquarters. Because, as Ephesians 6 tells us, we are in warfare. We're not in a resort. Prayer is not our means of connecting to God and saying, God, my pillow needs a little fluff. Could you tuck me in at night? Could you adjust the temperature? Prayer is the means by which we get support for ourselves and for others. And so Paul is looking outward to the church in Philippi, praying for their support and growth in the midst of the pressure that they are going to face, because Paul knows that the persecution that he is presently enduring is coming and has already come for the church in Philippi. So he prays first with an outward focus. Secondly, he prays with joy. We should pray with joy because it is a privilege. We have been invited, as the author of Hebrews tells us, to a throne of grace where we can have mercy for our time of need. It should never be a drudgery or a chore to go to God in prayer. Well, when we view prayer as this unnecessary burden on our Christian life, we're looking at the Christian life all wrong, and we're robbing ourselves of the source of joy for our lives in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in every prayer that he is praying for this church in Philippi, he is praying it with joy. And joy comes up again and again in this epistle. And he's going to tell them that he rejoices when Christ is proclaimed, that he desires for them to complete his joy. And he's going to close in chapter 4 telling them to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice because Paul wants them to see in himself and in themselves the outward flow of joy. It's in Psalm 51 that David prays that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. If we are a believer in Christ and we have been saved from our sins, we should be the most joyful people on the face of the planet. You think about your friends and family members that have battled terrible illnesses like cancer, and they finally come back and they get the report that they're clean. What are they? They are filled with joy. And we have been spared and redeemed from something far worse than cancer. Cancer can end your earthly life, but unforgiven and unrepentant sin, to die without salvation, will doom you to an eternity in hell. We have been spared the worst consequences of our sin, eternity away from God, eternity in hell with conscience, eternal torment. And how can we not be the most joyful people of them all? You know, the Publishers Clearinghouse used to be the popular thing, especially in February, and they deliver those big checks. I don't know if they do it anymore, but they'd go to the door and the person would open and they'd be like, "I won! You have won something greater than a sweepstakes." Maybe you have friends that play the lottery. You ever see those people that win the lottery? They're overjoyed for a few days and then the reality hits them. You have received something greater than any wealth on this earth. You have received the gift of salvation, and you should pray with joy. You should walk with joy. You should be a joyful person. Your friends and family members should be able to look at you and see the difference that Jesus has made in your life. Shouldn't be like those people that the evangelist I mentioned earlier spoke of, that looked like they had been drinking prune juice and eating briars through a barbed wire fence. I don't exactly know what that looks like, but that doesn't sound easy. Third, Paul prays in light of what God has done in them. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has done a work in you. Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works that we have done. And Paul can look at this church of Philippi as he is praying for them and have joy, knowing that what has happened there is not something that's going to fall apart, but that it is a work of God's grace. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Do you ever struggle with assurance? You know, that there are many traditions that teach that you can lose your salvation. What Paul is saying here is if the good work of salvation has begun in you, God is going to see it through. The grounds of our assurance isn't in the effort that we have put forward in our Christian life. It isn't in anything that we have done. It is that God is faithful to His Word and doing what He has done in our lives. If Jesus has said on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," then there is nothing else that we can add to it. And He will continue working in our lives. Paul wrote another church encouraging them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." We are all His workmanship, but in this life, none of us are a finished product. Oftentimes we look at older, more mature believers and we think, you know, why am I not where they are spiritually? Why don't I have their prayer life, their devotional life? Why can't I be the witness like them? Well, it's because God hasn't done the same work at the same rate. But God, if you're a believer in Christ, God is working in you. God is increasing your joy. God is increasing your Christ-likeness so that others will see Jesus in you. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. His work in you is finished when you are with him. So when you find yourself struggling with sin and struggling with other areas of your life, remind yourself that he is at work in those areas. And oftentimes those areas that upset you the most are the areas where he's working in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And some might challenge Paul. Paul, is it right for you to have this amount of confidence in human beings? Is it right for you to have this much assurance in what God has done in Philippi? Paul, you're miles away. How can you trust in this? Well, Paul answers that possible objection. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul knew from their initial faith in Christ to their continued support of him after he left, as they supported him on his missionary journeys, and even now he's in prison. And unlike our prison system today, where if you were imprisoned, you would get room and board, Paul was dependent upon the source support of all those outside. If a Roman prisoner was going to eat, somebody else had to bring the food in. There was no cafeteria. Paul's saying here is that they, from their initial faith in Christ, from Lydia, the seller of purple garments, to that slave girl, to the Philippian jailer, they had an ongoing partnership. Some of you might have the translation fellowship. There is a deep, the Greek word there is koinonia, that there is a deep level of commitment where they are invested in each other's lives. And oftentimes that word is used for the local church, that we have koinonia and fellowship. I think oftentimes we reduce what that fellowship is. You know, fellowship is not simply a shared meal. Fellowship means that we are invested in each other's lives for the purpose of making the gospel known and going out to the world to walk in the good deeds that God has prepared for us beforehand. Paul goes on. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer. So he's already said that he's praying for them. He's praying with joy. And now we find the content of what he's actually praying for them about. Hey, he's reminded them of the confidence that he has in them, that God has begun a work. You look at the church of Philippi, that had to be God's work because it couldn't have been Paul's. Paul was not in a position of strength. He was in a position of weakness. So Paul says what he prays for them, what fills his heart with joy as he prays. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Mark this down. Loving people are joyful people. Well, we live in a world that thrives on division and hate, and those in our world that foster hate and division, they're not joyful people. Whether they're on the internet, the TV, or wherever. I heard people talking about a woman that they knew, and they described her, she was a professing Christian, as the most hateful person they know. That shouldn't be true of us. We should be known as loving people. Because that's the great second great commandment. The first great commandment is we shall love the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to do good to all, especially the household of faith. Those of us that are husbands, we have the command to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Children in the Scriptures are called to love their parents. There's always somebody that we can love, and we can love them more than we do. Well, we never come to the point in our Christian life where we think, you know, I've got enough love in my life. I love everyone enough. I don't need to move on any further. Each and every one of us could be a more loving person. And as we grow in that love, we grow in joy. It is a joyful thing to love other people. It is a joyful thing to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a joyful thing to love your family. It is a joyful thing to love your non-Christian friends and family member and share the gospel with them. And there is nothing more joyful than when they accept Christ. Well, we're told in Scriptures that the angels themselves rejoice when a lost sinner comes to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. So he's praying with joy, with that outward focus, that their love would increase, that their knowledge would increase. And their discernment. And he's not talking about what is called in our day and age discernment bloggers or those that have a discernment in ministry. He's talking about regular discernment, discerning right from wrong, truth from error, lived out in practical life. Their doctrinal knowledge would grow. That seems counterintuitive to many of us. You know, it's easy to many that I've known think that there is a divorce between joy and our doctrinal knowledge. You know, I've heard it said before that Christ unites and doctrine divides. Well, who Jesus is a doctrinal issue. When you have the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, it's a doctrinal issue that separates you from them because you believe the doctrine that Jesus is the God-man incarnate and they believe he's the Archangel Michael in the flesh. It's a doctrinal issue. And you can have joy, greater joy, because you know that your God has come, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, to die the death for your sins, to rise again victorious over the powers of Satan, sin, and death, so that you could have the hope of eternal life. Our knowledge should fuel our joy, as we're studying the Bible, learning more about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we should be more joyful people. We should never think that Bible study decreases our joy. If we're studying the Bible rightly and applying it to our lives, we will be more joyful people. It goes on at verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he's praying in light of that great joyful day when the church of Philippi will be presented as a bride without spot or blemish. When they and Paul himself will hear those words that our Lord and Savior has promised to all who are his servants. Well done, good and faithful servants. When we find ourselves discouraged with this world, we should remember this world is not our home. This world is not all that we're promised. We're promised that because we have eternal life, one day we will spend eternity with our Savior who has loved us and laid down His life for us. And all those things that we struggle with in this life, the sin that remains with us in this life, one day that fight, that struggle will come to an end. You know, any battle is winnable if you realize that there's going to be an end to it and you can overcome it. And what Paul is reminding us in the battle for joy that we are in this world is that there's going to come an end to it all. We won't always have to battle for joy. We won't always have to deal with the circumstances in life that cause us discouragement and doubt and depression. One day, we will be in a world of perfect love and joy. And in that day, we will be pure and blameless before Him. Not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done for us. One day we will see the fruits of our lives. Only eternity will tell the difference that we will make in the lives of others. You know, many of you are out helping at Pioneer Days, talking to people and talking to the children. And only eternity is going to tell the difference that was made yesterday. But it will tell. And that will be a joyful day for us all. Now we're going to come to a time of invitation, and I would ask you, have you been struggling with joy? Because it is a struggle sometimes more than others. If you're a believer and you've been struggling with that in your life lately, I would invite you during this time of invitation, pray what David prayed in Psalm 51 to God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And if you're not a believer in Christ, I would invite you to come to know Him today, to place your faith in Him today, and to know the joy that surpasses all understanding. If there are other decisions to make, if you don't have a church home and you want to join, come forward, and I'd love to talk to you about that. If you have placed your faith in Christ and you have not been baptized, I'd love to talk with you about that as well. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to come to You in prayer. And we thank You for the joy that prayer brings, knowing that You hear us, that You hear the petitions that we make on our behalf and the behalf of others. And greatest of all, we thank You for salvation, the work that You accomplish through our faith in You and our trust in Your gospel. And I pray that if there are any in here this afternoon who have not come to know the joy of salvation, that today they would come running to Jesus, the One who has lived a perfect life without sin, who has died the death that our sins deserve, so that through Him we could have eternal life, that we could have eternal joy. I pray that they would trust in Him today. And for those that might be struggling in the battle for joy, I pray that their prayer would be, restore to me the joy of my salvation. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.